The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you have your copies of God's Word, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in our Sunday evening study. Now, in fact, there's one series that's actually going to take all of the Sunday evenings that we're able to gather around God's Word, apart from special services, and that is the timeless truth of God's Word for timely topics. But the first set has been, what about the matters of the end times? What about the matters of the end times? And so we have gone to various key texts of Scripture, such as Daniel 9 and Revelation 20. Tonight we're in Matthew chapter 24. And we've covered a number of subjects in these 11 studies thus far. And let me try to just take a moment, since it's been a couple of weeks, to remind you of them. And then a couple of thoughts. The first thing was this, is that we realize that a lot of these things of our differences come because the Bible, when it speaks of the end times, speaks in symbolic language, apocalyptic language. And that is with broad strokes and with symbols and with metaphors, many of which would have been very understandable if we'd been living 2,100 years ago. But we have to go back to that time and then bring it up to our time in order to understand it. But while there is much that, as believers, we have this intramural discussion, this is not a matter in many cases, between those who would deny the authority of the Word and those who wouldn't. It's just a matter of trying to understand these very difficult texts of Scripture. So we give liberty and judgments of charity to one another as we work our way through it. Now, much of the reason for some of the confusion among us today is because approximately 180, 85 years ago, there was a movement that began from a guy that was a lawyer that thought himself a theologian, and he claimed a number of visions, and he began to introduce this notion that actually in the Bible, God does not have one plan for the covenant of grace. He actually has two plans. He has a plan for Israel, and he has a plan for the church. And in his original presentation of dispensational theology was that God was working his purposes through seven dispensations. Now, dispensational theology has morphed quite a bit since then, and today, basically, it says no. We don't accept the seven dispensations, but we do believe that God has two plans. He has a plan for Israel, and then he has a plan for the church. And the plan for Israel has been put on hold at the coming of Christ and his ascension. And God is going to go back and pick up his plan with Israel at the end time, in which Jesus comes again during the tribulation, and he will rapture the church out at the beginning of a 7-year tribulation, which is the 70th week of Daniel. That in fact, the 70 weeks of Daniel are 69 up till Christ. And then there's this gap that is a church age. And then at the end of that church age, Jesus is going to have not a full second coming, but a secret second coming, in which he raptures the church out. And then the 7-year tribulation, then comes the first of 2 second comings of Christ, which actually is the second of 3 second comings. You have the rapture second coming, and then you have at the end of 7 years, a second coming to set up a millennium. And then at the conclusion of that, you have a final rebellion at the end of that 1,000 years of Jesus' reign on the earth, and then he will come again. And in that, he will bring all of these plans together. During the millennium, he goes back to the original plan with Israel. Now, opposed to that, or in opposition to that, while there have been various views of the millennium, has been a consistent theme within Christianity that God does not have two plans. He's got one plan. It's called the covenant of grace. It comes through Abraham, through whom God gives a nation from his family, and then in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And even though Israel rejected Christ, God still accomplished his purposes, and he brought the kingdom of God and the covenant of grace through the coming of Christ and his victory on the cross. At that moment in time, the kingdom of God was taken from the kingdom of Israel, and it is now in the stewardship of his church and goes to all the kingdoms of this world. And but yet God is not through with Israel, as the book of Romans informs us, that God has got a plan for Israel, but it is not to go back to the sacrifices and the temple and all of those shadows. All of that's fulfilled in Christ. But what he does have is those of us who have been blessed by the gospel, because we have been commanded to take the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, that in the context of that, as God brings everything to a consummation, there seems to be this very vibrant promise of the gospel blessing of revival to the ethnic Jewish people. Not the going back and setting up the kingdom again, but the gospel itself doing a great work. And that, and to bring those who are those through whom the blessing of the gospel came to us, then from us we go back to them, and those broken off branches will be regrafted through the gospel work into the wild olive tree, and that is the church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in our study, we took the time to go take a look at this, at Daniel 9 and the 70 weeks, and what I tried to present to you is that it is properly understood as the 70th week not being separated from the others, but the 70th week being focused upon because it is of such crucial, glorious, majestic testimony, and that it is in that week that Christ establishes the firm covenant, wins the victory over sin, and establishes glorious work of grace. And because Israel does not respond to it, then God, in that very generation, as we're going to read tonight, brings a judgment upon them, and the temple is destroyed, the capital is destroyed, the priesthood is destroyed, the sacrifices are destroyed, because they did not affirm that sacrifice of Christ. As it were, they reestablished the veil. They reestablished the sacrifices in that generation after the work of Christ on the cross and his ascension. That became known as the abomination of desolation, and God brings that judgment there at that particular point. And then comes the unfolding of the kingdom of God, and that the thousand-year millennium is what I suggested to you is a realized millennial position, that the thousand years are not to be interpreted as 365 1,000 year days of 1,000 years, but in reality is the use of the term of the number 10, as it is consistently in the book of Revelation. Consistently, the numbers are used in symbolic purposes, and 10 is that number of completion, so the 10 times the 10 times the 10, or the 10 to the third power, the number of perfection with completion, now is the 1,000 years that will be the reign of the gospel moving throughout all the kingdoms of this world, the extension of the kingdom of God, until the elect are brought from every tribe and nation unto Christ. And it is at that time that Satan, according to Revelation 20, who is now being restrained from deceiving the nations, although he is allowed to rage against the church, he is restrained against deceiving the nations, will be loosed, and he will deceive the nations for a short season, in which there will then be this present tribulation that then becomes a great tribulation at the end for a short season. And then that is depicted with that famous term in the Bible of the Battle of Megiddo, or Armageddon, the battle in the mountain and valleys around Megiddo. Of course, that's the crossroads of the world, and many great battles have been fought there. But this looks, it uses that picture to describe the Lord coming at the end and slaying Satan and the beast of the sea and the beast of the land and the prostitute of Babylon, and bringing all glory and majesty unto himself. And it is through that period of time that the church will be under persecution all during that 1,000 years. Yet the march of the gospel of the kingdom is going to be relentlessly moving throughout the entire world. And then Christ comes again. So we have taken the time to look at Daniel 70 weeks. We have taken the time to look at the realized millennium. And then we said, now let's go back and pick up the matter of the tribulation. And the matter of the tribulation was simply this, that the tribulation is to be understood from the Bible three ways. Number one, the great tribulation that was imposed upon the Jewish people in 70 AD, whereby the kingdom of Israel is brought to a conclusion and the kingdom of God is now entrusted to the church of Jesus Christ as it spreads throughout the world. Then there is the present tribulation. Jesus says to us, in the world you have tribulation. In me you have peace. Take courage, I have overcome the world. Therefore, believers in the church have been under a present distress ever since his ascension and will be until his coming again. Yet the Lord continues to uphold his people, and even under that persecution spreads the work of the gospel. Actually, in fact, he uses the persecution to spread the work of the gospel throughout the years in this present tribulation. And then thirdly, the tribulation then comes to a heightened focus where a literal bloodbath is brought against the church of Jesus Christ in that season, that short season that Satan is loosed. And then Christ comes. Not 2.5 second comings, not even 2 second comings, but as the Bible indicates, 1 second coming, in which he brings all things to a consummation and then delivers us into a new heavens and a new earth. Harry, when is that second coming? I want to answer that question for you next Sunday night. I'm going to give you when he's coming next Sunday night. What I hope to answer tonight is, well, what about, Harry, we have heard that, in fact, I remember when I was a young person and we used to go to a youth meeting and they'd have all the youth jump up and down and tell us this is rapture practice, that in fact you're going to be raptured out prior to that 7 years. Well, you probably know where I am on this, because I don't think there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. So while I believe there's an intense tribulation, I don't think that's the 70th week of Daniel. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But is there any notion that that Jesus has a secret second coming that the world does not see, in which he raptures his church? You just wake up one day and there's no church and there's cars on the side of the road, and I know movies have been made and books have been written, and the title is Left Behind. Left Behind. The church taken, and everyone else, the unbelievers, left behind during the tribulation. Well, there are two passages of Scripture that basically are appealed to, and one of them from which the books and the movies and that you've seen and the various charts that you've looked at take the name Left Behind, and that's the passage in front of us, Matthew chapter 24. Does the Bible teach a secret rapture prior to that intensified tribulation at the end, and that therefore there's a secret second coming that takes the church out? Is that taught in the Bible? It wasn't taught anywhere in the Church of Jesus Christ until about 185 years ago, but it is taught regularly now. In fact, I would suggest the vast majority of you here come tonight in disagreement with me and the position that I'm going to give to you. And in fact, I was raised under the system that I would have been in disagreement with me for many years. And then I decided, you know, I think I'm just going to study the Bible and not find a system imposed upon the Bible, but does this come out of the Bible? Bible, and does it come from the text that I am instructed that this is what teaches it? Well, the key text is Matthew 24. Two texts we're going to look at tonight. The key text is Matthew 24. So we're going to look at Matthew 24. We looked at it a little bit 2 weeks ago. We're going to look at it again tonight, and you're going to have to come back to it again previously. But tonight, I want you to take a little bit of a closer look at it. Matthew 24 contains the fifth of six sermons of Jesus. There are three major, three minor sermons in the sense of length in your Bible. And two of the major sermons are found in Matthew. In fact, five of Jesus' sermons are found in Matthew. And the sixth one, the Upper Room Discourse, is found in the Gospel of John. Now, of the five found in Matthew, two of them are the major. The third major one is in the Upper Room Discourse. But you've got the Sermon on the Mount and then the discourse concerning the second coming, or the Olivet discourse, which is in front of you, which Jesus delivers on the Mount of Olives. So let's look at the setting. I want you just to walk through the text with me, all right? Jesus left the temple. And this is the last week of Jesus' ministry as he's headed to the cross. He has cleansed the temple, and on this evening, after the work that he has done throughout the week and what he's doing in the middle of the week, during the midst of the week, it says Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So they come to him marveling. And in fact, the Zerubbabel temple had been refurbished by Herod into this grand and glorious. I mean, one gate was 150 feet high. It was laid in with gold. And he had built this that what some would have called the eighth wonder of the world in terms of the wondrous construction projects recorded in history. And so they clearly they're somewhat proud of it. They say, "Jesus, look at this temple. I mean, have you ever seen anything like this at all?" And Jesus answers their marveling of the temple mount and the buildings that are there, particularly the temple itself. And his answer to them is very simply, "You see this? Not one stone will be left upon the other until all is cast down." Now, in about a couple of months, I'll be having some people over there, and I'll take you to the threshold of the Temple of the Mount, and you'll see stones that are literally hundreds of tons of weight. And he says it'll all be cast down. Well, you can almost hear the silence. The silence continues until after they cross over the Kidron Brook, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and they arrive on the Mount of Olives that evening. And this is what happens. Look at verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the closing of the age?" Now stop there just for a moment. You can almost see, dare I read into this. Jesus has said something that would, if it's true, would mark the end of the kingdom of Israel. It would be the destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the Holy of Holies. It would be the destruction of everything. And look at this glorious project that has been built before us. To tear something, this, you must be talking about the end of the age. You must be talking about your coming again in consummate glory. You must be talking about when everything comes to a convulsive conclusion for that to be fulfilled. And so they asked Jesus three things. Number one, when will these things be? Referring to the destruction of the temple. Question number two, when will these things be? And when will be your second coming? Question number three will be this. When will be the close of the age? So those are the three questions that Jesus is now about to answer. He is going to answer each one of those questions, and he will use the question to go to the other question and then back to the other questions. He will continually go back and forth between it. And so let's walk through as he answers these three questions. The first question he is going to answer is the last question. When will be the close of the age? Now, you see the three questions and tell us, when will these things be? Number one, as when is this destruction of the temple? Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the close of the age? So Jesus is going to answer that. So Jesus answers them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." So let's stop there just for a moment. These are not the signs. And I know, because when I was growing up, the books would be published. There will be wars and rumors of war. Jesus is coming again. There have been wars and rumors of wars ever since the fruit was eaten in the garden. This, what he is saying is this: humanity and the governments of this world and the nations of this world and the very creation is under the curse of sin. And the curse of sin is convulsing all around you. Earthquakes, famines, storms. And not only that, it convulses in the lives of nations and people. Wars and rumors of wars. Nothing new about this. That is, you know, Jesus ascended and then all of a sudden there's rumors of wars. No, and then all of a sudden there's wars. All of a sudden there's famines. No, no. It's always been there. Now, I do believe the indication is that what has always been there since the curse of sin was introduced into this world through our disobedience, wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and all of these destructive things as the creation and humanity is under the curse of sin, I do believe there's an indication of an increasing intensity, and I believe that because of how he identifies it as birth pains. I've used this illustration before, but I am a strong proponent of having children the way you had children in the 1950s and 60s and early 70s, that the wife says the husband, "It's time. I have birth pains, and they're coming more regularly." That means we're about to deliver, and you pick up the suitcase and you carry it to the car. You make sure she's seated comfortably in the car. You drive to the hospital and you turn her over to people that actually know what they're doing, not you. And then you go and get out of the way until they call you back in. That means after the birth of the child. I know I am right now under, because I violated my own principle with my granddaughters. I can't believe I went through that. I had, but somehow I was pressured into it at that moment. But I remember the one time I was there with my wife when my last child was born. I avoided the first two, but I got roped into the last one. And as I was there, I'll never forget how that thing began to mark the coming of the child, as the birth pangs that were there continued and they got intensified both in feeling and they became more regular. Now, I believe that's what Jesus is teaching. You know, all that stuff that's been there, it's going to get more intense in this world of tribulation, in this present distress, and it will intensify. But that's not the sign. So don't buy the book that says that's the sign. That's not the sign. Those are the birth pains. That's telling you sin is convulsing and God has a plan to bring forth something out of this fallen world. He is going to bring it and deliver something out of it that is glorious. It's called a new heavens and a new earth. That's why Paul said the creation is groaning to be delivered. That's why we are groaning to be delivered into his presence. So those are the birth pains. He said, that's not the sign. That's not the sign of the close of the age. All right, let's go further. Verse 9. Then they will deliver, in the midst of all of these birth pains, they will deliver you, that is my people, up to tribulation. There is a present tribulation. People have gone through tribulation ever since they have owned the Lord as their Savior, because the world will persecute you. We confessed it this morning. So they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise. You see what he's saying? Just what we covered this morning. There will be the intimidation of the world against you. And what will be the result? There will be the infiltration of false prophets in the midst of you. That is what is going to take place. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. How do you know people who are saved by grace? There is endurance, not perfection in their life, but endurance in their life, persistence in their life, patience in their life. They endure to the end. For many of them, it's at a post where they're burned to death. For some, it's in the quietness of a bed as they take their last breath to step into the presence of the Lord. But his people, while there is no perfection, they will endure to the end with their heart and their mind fixed upon Jesus, no matter what the intimidation or the acts of infiltration are. They will endure to the end. And then he says this: and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. So he's answered the first question. The third question: when is the close of the age? When is the end? He said, let me tell you what's going to happen. Birth pangs in the convulsion of a creation under the curse. Wars and rumors of war because of the sin nature of humanity. All of that will be convulsing, and then will come after my ascension will become an assault upon my people, and you will be hated because they hated me. You will be pursued. You will be persecuted. Some will be in prison. Some will be killed. All of those things will happen, but you will have your trust in me, and you will endure to the end. And as you are enduring, what are you enduring on? Dare I say, in case you were here this morning, you're enduring in the mission and in the message and in the ministry to take the gospel to all the nations. And then, when is the close of the age? When this gospel has been preached to all the nations. That's why this church for 60 plus years, beginning under the ministry of our founding pastor and founding elders to this very day, is committed to world evangelism. Because when the gospel, according to God's plan, has been preached to all the nations, then comes the end. But not until then. Then will come the end in that day. So here is that first. So he answers that first question. Now he moves from answering that question back to their original question. So when you, now notice, he's not, now he just left the end of the age. He's back to them. You, this present generation, when you see the abomination of desolation, this is something that's going to happen in your lifetime. You will see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now he comes back to when will these things be? And he says, let me tell you, it's going to happen in your generation, the tearing down of this temple. That's when it's going to happen. And when it comes, it'll come because of the abomination of desolation. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? That is a phrase taken from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, and Daniel chapter 12. The key text is Daniel chapter 9 in the 70 weeks. So I want you to keep your finger there, and I want you to go back with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. So here we are. We've now arrived in the unfolding of the prophecy of the 70 weeks that begin with the return of the people of Israel from the Babylonian exile. It runs for the 493 years all the way up to the second coming of Christ. There is no gap, and again, there's no gap between the 69th and the 70th, but the 70th week is fulfilled in the days of Christ. And if you'll look with me in Daniel chapter 9, just slip down with me if you would. It begins in verse 24, but for the sake of time, would you slip down with me to verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, that is, you've had the 7 and the 62, the anointed one shall be cut off. Speaking of Christ, and shall have nothing. And the people of them, in other words, he'll be brought to death. That's the death on the cross. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's looking at Titus in 70 AD. Its end shall come with a flood. That is the end of the sanctuary, the end of the city. It shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That's back to the anointed one. And for half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and the offering. That is, at the 3.5 years of his public ministry, he then goes to the cross, and he accomplishes a redemption that brings to an end the offerings and the sacrifices. That's what Christ does. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is what Christ is referring to in 70 AD. In other words, that generation that exists when Christ goes to the cross and brings into existence the firm covenant, establishes the victory over sin, has brought to an end sacrifice and offering, all the ceremonial laws are now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What happens? Well, that generation then does the abomination. It's not Titus that does the abomination of desolation. It's that generation who continued the sacrifices and the offerings after Christ had brought it to a consummation. And because of that taking place, quote, in the holy place, sacrifices after the sacrifice of Christ had come, now God brings a judgment to bring an end to the city, an end to the kingdom. And he pours forth a judgment with a tribulation such as has never been experienced before. By who? By Israel. Israel has experienced many tribulations, but never has the wrath of God been poured out to bring to an end its kingdom. And of course, Josephus writes that even in those days, cannibalism began to take place in Jerusalem. Even in those days, all of the judgment of God that fell upon that place was seen by that generation that had been alive at the time of Jesus. And now these years later in 70 AD, because of the abomination of desolation, continuing the offerings and sacrifices after Christ had rent the veil in two and fulfilled all that those sacrifices were pointing to, now comes the judgment of God. In 70 AD. And that judgment falls upon them. And he tells them, he says, that at that time it will come and that you should have already fled, that you should already have gone. And the amazing thing is, now this is extra biblical, but Josephus and Eusebius, two historians, write about the phenomena that as that day began to approach in 66 to 70 AD, the noted flight of Christians from Jerusalem to a place called the Pella Mountains. And there they fled, even as Christ had instructed them to do. They didn't wait till the last minute. They began to leave as they realized that God's judgment was about to fall through Titus himself. Now, in light of that, he now moves back to these questions. So look at the next verse. Then if anyone says to you, now he's back to the believer. He's back to the believers, speaking to them. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. In other words, Satan the counterfeiter will do counterfeit miracles that will be beyond our explanation. So you don't focus on miracles. You're not drawn to the miracle working entertainment promises of that age with false teachers. What you do is focus on the truth. Your love of the truth is what keeps you, and God's word is true. And so they would lead astray with these religious works of power that are inexplicable to you. I would just remind you that when Satan works, it's not a true miracle, but it is beyond our explanation. I'll just take you back to Egypt. What was one of the reasons that they were to follow Moses? Because he could do signs, wonders, and miracles. But when he did the miracle and the staff was thrown down and became what? A serpent. What did the Egyptian magicians do? They threw down their staffs. And what? They became serpents. It wasn't chicanery. It wasn't illusion. They became serpents. But the serpent of Moses swallowed them whole. There is the power of God that is greater than the power of one who has power greater than you. So if you became a seeker of miracles, not that we don't pray for them, not that we don't long for them to see them when God has appointed them to use them for his glory, but we didn't come to Jesus to get a miracle for the day. We came to Jesus to be saved from our sins, and he will do the miraculous when he sovereignly will use it for his purposes and for his glory. And the lack of the miraculous is not necessarily the lack of your faith. It's just God's sovereign appointment. God's great miraculous work of his providence upholds his people. But here are people that will be fascinated by miracles that will open them up to false Christs and false prophets. See, I've told you. So look at verse 26. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, what is he telling us here? What he's saying is this. He's answered one question. When will be the close of the age? There'll be great convulsions and tribulation against my people, but the gospel will go to all the nations. Then will be the close of the age. When will these things be? These things will be when the abomination of desolation occurs and Israel continues the sacrifices and the offerings, and then I will bring in a final judgment which occurred in 70 AD. Well, when are you coming again? He says, let me tell you when I'm coming again. Now, if somebody tells you I've already come, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Here's when I'll come again. I'll come again when the, and notice what he says, when the corpse has been laid out. When will he come again? He will come again like lightning from the east. It shines as far as the west. In other words, when he comes again, you'll know it. Nothing secret about it whatsoever. You'll know it. When will he come again? Here's what you'll see. The corpse is there and the vultures have gathered. What is he speaking of? He is speaking of the depravity of humanity has come to its consummation. And the nations have gathered around the corpse of a humanity in rebellion against God. And when the cup of when the measure of sin has been measured out and up, then Christ comes in judgment. As the vultures gather around the corpse of the culture. It's amazing, isn't it, to watch us as a nation make decisions that assure our destruction culturally. And that will happen throughout the world as Satan is loosed for a short season and the nations are deceived. And that depravity will come to its consummation. Then the Savior comes like lightning from the east, shining all the way to the west. The universal awareness of his second coming. And then he says, let me explain this, the coming of the Son of Man, even more clearly. Look at the next verse. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from four winds, and from one end of heaven to the other. So when will he come again? He will come after this present tribulation has morphed into that great tribulation, and the depravity has filled itself up, and the corpse of the nations have gathered like vultures around the corpse of humanity, and they are feeding upon it in rebellion against God. And then immediately after that, Christ comes like lightning when he comes in this immediate second coming, visible worldwide awareness of Christ's coming. And as he comes, the very heavens and earth will convulse for the final time, as the old heavens and the old earth will be rolled out, will be rolled up, and a new heavens and a new earth will yet to be rolled out. And there will appear at that moment the sign. You want to know his sign? Let me tell you the sign. I've given you the history of what's going to happen. Now let me tell you the sign. It's him, Jesus himself. Now, a lot of people have said this sign of his appearance is some cross in the sky. I don't think so. Just look at it, verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Now, that could mean two things. One is that the Son of Man will have a sign. But it could mean the Son of Man is the sign. You will see him. Nothing secret about it at all. You will see him, and we will be here to see him. We haven't been taken out. We are here to see him, enduring to the end. And they will see him coming with power and great glory. And he will. And when else will he come? The elect will have been saved. So what are you looking for? The gospel to be preached to all the nations. You've already had step one. The great tribulation upon Israel. You're already seeing the convulsions of wars and rumors of wars with the birth pangs. You have already seen the increasing tribulation and assault upon his people. You see, Satan loosed for a season. And then what will happen is depravity seemingly is winning the day as the culture eats itself alive. And then Christ comes to bring his church to glory. Then Christ comes to bring judgment upon humanity. And what else will have occurred? Not only will you see him, but you will see him who has gathered the elect from all of the corners of the earth. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Because wickedness has not been filled up. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Because the gospel has not been preached to all the nations. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Why hasn't we come to the close of the age? Because all the elect have not been saved. Do you know one day somebody's going to go to a Billy Graham training association or a one verse evangelism. They're going to go out and share the gospel. And one day some Christian is going to be used to lead someone to Christ. And that's the last one. Then the elect have been gathered in. None lost, but all taken to glory in Christ. So he says, now let me give you an illustration. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All what? These things that bring to an end that temple. And then what? Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. My word is unbreakable. It will be filled. So you will see in your generation the beginning, the convulsions. You will see the tribulation start to unfold. You'll see the false Christ. You'll see all of these things unfolding. And you will see that judgment upon the temple and the abomination of desolation. But it yet remains as to what will be the last generation to see it in its completion and its consummation. So when will that day be? Well, I'm going to give you the day and the hour next week. But I'm going to give you a hint of the day and the hour that actually when you come to hear the day and the hour, you're not going to hear the day and the hour. But you're going to hear something next week about when Jesus comes. But I want you to look at verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, nor the Son. I remember in the 1980s, there was a book put out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back. I think it was October something, 1988. So everybody's asking me about it. And I preached one sermon. I said a sermon. I said, let me give you one reason why I know it's not. He's not coming on October the what, 1988, because no one knows the day or hour. So I don't know when it's going to be, but it won't be that day because no one knows. Now, of course, the Lord could have pulled a fast one on that day for us. But anyway, so no one knows the hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Now, he's speaking in his humanity. Folks, you need to understand this. The God who put in place all the laws of algebra would have to learn algebra as the Son of Man. So here the Lord of glory, who has established the times of glory, now in his humanity says not even the Son of Man would know that time. But the Father only, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now we're back to that, answering that question, the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now stop right there. Here's what he's saying. You remember the days of Noah when God judged the world by water? Now, in the coming of Christ, he's going to judge the world by fire. But then he judged the world by water. And what did he do? He raised up a type of Christ and a type of Christ's work, Noah and the ark. And Noah began to preach righteousness and call people to repentance. But they poo-pooed him and they said, are you crazy? What do you mean rain? What are you talking about rain? What are you talking about flood? What kind of ark? And they mocked him. And they mocked the call to safety and redemption and deliverance. I said, no. Let me tell you the way it's been. Let me tell you the way it's going to be. So they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and all this. That's saying business as usual in the culture. Business as usual. And then what happens? The judgment of the water. That's what happens next. So what he has said, it's going to be like the days of Noah. When God brought judgment by water, this time it's not going to be Noah. This time God's going to bring judgment by the coming of his Son, who is the ark also. And if you're not in Christ in the ark, then the judgment, and when the Son of Man comes, will fall upon you. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man, just like the days of Noah. Then, in the days of Noah, then in the days of Christ, like the days of Noah, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left behind. One will be taken, just like the days of Noah. One is taken, one is left. Who got taken in the days of Noah? The unbeliever. This isn't a rapture of believers. This is a reminder that if you're not right with Christ, when Jesus comes, you will be like those in the days of Noah, taken away in judgment. But if you're in Christ, like Noah, you will be left behind. Noah was left behind and deposited from the ark in a cleansed heavens and earth. You will be left behind and deposited not in a cleansed heaven and earth, but in a new heavens and earth. One will be taken in judgment. One will be left behind. Then he says, let me repeat this. Let me give you two women. He's an equal opportunity. He's not just men. What about women? Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. One will be left behind. Jesus comes back. What is it? Business as usual. By the way, it won't be business as usual. Remember the fig tree? You will know this time. You don't know the day or the hour, but you know he's coming. Just like when you know the fig leaf is going to bear the fruit. You know things are coming to a conclusion. You know that things are coming to a consummation. It's not, when the coming of Christ, it will not be like a thief in the night for you. You will be looking. You will have your lamps lit. You are anticipating, longing for it. But it will be like a thief in the night upon the unbeliever. Business as usual. And then Christ comes. No second chances, no mulligans, no preaching of the gospel again. Taken away in judgment. Business as usual in the field, grinding at the mill. And then those who don't know him are taken away in judgment. Those who do know him are left behind in the safety of Christ and deposited in a new heavens and a new earth. Therefore, what should you do? Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming, but know this. You know the season. You'll know the season. But you don't know the day, you don't know the hour. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, then he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I want to nail this. I believe there will be a sense of the season. But you don't know the day, and you don't know the hour, and you don't need to know the day or the hour. What you need to do is know this. He's coming, and I'm going to be ready. And I'm going to be ready. If I happen to know he's coming tomorrow, and my job was to prepare next Sunday sermon, I'd be preparing next Sunday sermon tonight. I'd be doing what I'm called to do. I remember people that get fascinated with the day of the hour. My daddy, after he left baseball, opened up auto parts stores. And there was a group of people that named the day and the hour in Mint Hill, North Carolina, right out of Charlotte. And then one of them had an auto parts store. And daddy, and he said, I'm going to sell it. And daddy said, well, here, let me give you this much. And my father got his Scots-Irish blood. He lowballed him. And the guy says, sure, he signed it. And he says, it's not going to do you any good. And literally that church went to the church building on that day, and they all climbed up in the oak tree so they'd be the first ones up. And what was the result? Well, my daddy got an auto parts house at a good price. That's what my daddy got. See, folks, that's foolishness. You live your life in light of Christ coming at any day and any hour. You'll know the season, and whatever is right to do in that day and that hour, do it. So that when he comes, he'll find you not exotically climbing a tree. He'll find you faithful, with your lamp lit, ready for his coming. But I do believe you sense and you know the seasons at that time. Now, one last thing, just very briefly. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'll conclude. I've got 3 minutes, so if you'll hang with me, I'll do this rapidly. But I'm coming back to this text. I promise you, next week I'm coming back. And I'm going to deal with 1 Thessalonians 4 all the way through chapter 5 in our study of the second coming. But all I want to do is how this is used to teach the rapture. Look at 1 Timothy, the secret rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they have sent Paul a letter. When is Jesus coming? Have we missed his coming? You promised he was going to come, and we got people dying. So, but are they going to miss the second coming of Christ? Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That is, believers who have fallen asleep. That means that they have died. He doesn't use the harsh word of death when he talks about believers. He gives it a metaphor, a picture, a euphemism, that they've fallen asleep. So that you may grieve as though he expects you to grieve, but don't grieve like those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Christ, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, until the one coming, the coming of the Lord, that we who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, they're spiritually in soul and in spirit with the Lord. When they come, they will come with him in that intermediate state. They are with him. They will come with him. And when they come with him, we will not precede them because they're already with him. And so what does he say? God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, with a command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. There's nothing secret about this. This is big news. Trumpets, shouts, archangels. The coming of the Lord, when he comes, that he will bring them back with him. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will rise, even as we are called up to meet him. And we will be caught up together to meet him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another. So what's going to happen? Jesus will come back. He will capture his people up into himself. He will roll up this heavens and earth. He will then deposit them in a new heavens and a new earth with a new body to be with him forever. And there he will have established the judgment. Those who don't know him go to the lake of fire. Those who do know him go to the final state, the eternal state of a new heavens and a new earth. Nothing secret here at all. It's happening at the trumpet of God, the coming of the Lord. When will that happen? When the gospel's been preached to all the nations, when all the elect have been gathered in, where God's full measure of sin and rebellion comes to its consummation, and then he comes to bring judgment upon it and an end to it, to gather his people to himself. It will come like a thief in the night for those who business as usual mocking the gospel. But it will come to those who are ready. They don't know the day or the hour, but they're ready and they long for him. And they have safety, not because they have done better, but because they have come to Christ and rested in him, the ark of their redemption, Christ, the Lord of glory. Those who aren't in Christ are taken away. Those who are in Christ are left behind for the new heavens and the new earth. For our judgment has already fallen upon Christ. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So with all due respect to my dear brothers in the Lord, it's a nice title, Left Behind, but you got the wrong people. It's not the unbeliever that's left behind at the rapture. It is the believer that is left behind in Christ for a new heavens and a new earth. The unbeliever, when Jesus comes, will be taken away suddenly. But it will not be sudden for you. You'll be ready. In fact, go on and read chapter 25 and light your lamp. Be ready when the bridegroom comes for his bride. Father, thank you for the time we could be together in your word. I'm grateful to you for its clarity. Would you allow us to have our study of your word framed by your word and taught by the Holy Spirit? We are grateful, Father, for the wonderful debate that believers can have and realize that there can be differences of opinion, but there aren't differences of truth. Help us to know the truth. Help us to know the second coming accurately. Help us to know the anticipation of what awaits your church now and for eternity. And help us, O Jesus, to stay fixed on Christ, you our Lord. And may we say to you, Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.